State of Indiana is, by all accounts, not a southern state, and therefore it is surprising to many people when they hear or hear of the way that residents of the southern part of Indiana speak. I'm from southern Indiana, just to put my cards on the table, and sometimes upon hearing me speak to an uninitiated observer, it might sound a little bit strange. But this is something that has been documented over the years. And so, for instance, the newspaper San Francisco Call ran an article February 10th, 1901, with the title, "The Peculiarities of Dialect in the Hoosier State." Indiana is called the Hoosier State, and nobody really seems to know why. There's some interesting theories, but those would take us too far afield. Anyways, this article on the peculiarities of Hoosier dialect seeks to explain why southern Indiana has different patterns of speech than the northern part of the state. And the article begins by explaining that the bulk of settlers in northern Indiana in the early days were from New England, New York, Pennsylvania, and northern Ohio. And as a result, the article said, there exists in the north a strong Yankee twang. As to southern Indiana, the article says that the early settlers moved from southern Ohio, Maryland, Virginia, the Carolinas, Kentucky, and Tennessee. And therefore, coming from more southern regions, they were more southern in the way that they speak. And then, interestingly enough, the first example that the article gave as an expression of the way that southern Indianans might speak is using this expression, right smart. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever heard that or not, but broadly speaking, it means very much. And the example sentence that they gave was, "He has a right smart chance of corn." Now, I've never heard that exact sentence used, and I'm not entirely sure what is meant, but I would guess that it would mean he has a very good chance of getting a good crop of corn. But that expression, right smart, is one that I've heard my father use many times. And the article said that you would hear that phrase in southern Indiana or central Indiana, but you would not hear it in northern Indiana. Now, you fast forward 100 years from the time this article was written, one of my brother's classmates from high school went from where we lived in southern Indiana up to Purdue University, which is northern Indiana. And at one point, this young man was told by one of his professors up at Purdue, "Don't talk like where you're from." Now, some of you may well be wondering by now where this is going, right? What connection does this have to do with anything that's even remotely edifying? Well, the point is this. My brother's classmate spoke like where he was from. His life, at least in that respect, was influenced by where he was from. And so it is that in our text this evening, Paul reminds the church at Philippi where they're from, where their home is, where their true citizenship lies. And the implication, then, is that their place of citizenship was to influence their lives in every aspect of it. So let's look to the text. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Now, as we've been working our way through Philippians 3 over the past few months, we've seen how Paul's concern here is about false teachers who have a Judaizing tendency. He called them dogs, evil workers, false circumcision back in chapter 3, verse 2. And throughout the chapter, he has contrasted himself and his outlook with them. He has shown how, though he could be like them, inasmuch as from their perspective he would have much to boast about, yet his outlook was completely opposite to theirs. He counted those things as loss, even as harmful to salvation, when they were treated as things in which one would place their trust. For Paul, the earthly attainments of Judaism were nothing in comparison to the value of knowing Christ and being found in Christ, having Christ's righteousness imputed to him by faith, and knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. And then Paul was quick to disclaim any perfection. He said that he continually pressed on so that he might lay hold of that for which Christ had laid hold of him. He had not yet attained it, but he was pressing on to the mark. And this was Paul's outlook and his practice. And now he bids the church at Philippi here in verse 17 to join in following his example. And so as we look at these five verses this evening, we'll consider them under three main headings. First, follow Paul's example. Second, beware of bad examples. And three, live like where you're from. Follow Paul's example, beware of bad examples, live like where you're from. And so first, follow Paul's example. He says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul demonstrated here how he counted the worldly advantages as garbage compared to Christ and compared to gaining Christ. He also demonstrated his humility, his continual pursuit of godliness and growth in Christ. He says, "I press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He had already exhorted the mature among them up in verse 15 to have such an attitude. And here in verse 17, he exhorts them in that same vein. Join in following my example. He puts himself forward here as one who lived a life worthy of imitation. Now certainly, he did not desire to be imitated in his remaining sins. He knows that he has them. He knows that he has not already been made perfect. He only desired to be imitated insofar as he followed Christ. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ." Insofar as he followed Christ, he commands that he himself be followed. And he also points out that there are other worthy models of imitation. He says, "Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." And so Paul and his apostolic company had laid out a pattern of godly living, and there were others who were following in that. And Paul says, "Follow my example, observe them too. They're walking according to the pattern. Look at their lives. Model yourselves after them." There were other Christians who were already walking in a godly fashion. He says, take note of them. And indeed, if we look to the scriptures and to godly men and women of the Christian past and to godly men and women even of the Christian present, there are no shortage of godly and helpful examples for us. And each one of them may have some particular excellency that others do not exhibit to the same degree. Ian Murray was absolutely right to say that to different leaders in the church are given different gifts and different measures of grace. None has every gift, none has all wisdom. Men who err in one field of work or thought may provide true help to the churches in others. And isn't that true, that the different believers excel in different ways, and as such they provide godly patterns for different areas of our lives? And just to give an illustration of what Ian Murray was speaking about, and simultaneously to further the point that is being made, consider the example of Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was profoundly unhelpful in regard to the doctrine of justification, but nevertheless he said some good and helpful things, and one of them fits right in here with what we're saying. He said, "It is a grand and pernicious error to think that the same men's judgments must be followed in every case. And it is of grand importance to know how to value and vary our guides as the cases vary." And so, in other words, you think of Christian example A, Christian example B. Christian example A might do a really great job at practical godliness. He might not do a great job in doctrinal exposition. His doctrine might be a little bit shaky in some regards. If he's a godly example, follow him in practical godliness. If his theology is not quite as strong, maybe Christian example B might be stronger in regard to doctrine, might be more worth our following. We can't automatically assume that just because a Christian or a pastor or whoever has extremely sound judgment and right judgment on one issue that they will be right all of the time, or that they will be worthy of us following them at all times. It doesn't work that way, unfortunately. It'd be nice if it did. If you knew that somebody was solid and that they were a trustworthy guide and that you could place wholehearted confidence in them, that would simplify things. But it doesn't work that way. Only Christ is the one in whom we can have absolute wholehearted confidence. With everyone here below, we must, as Reagan said, trust and verify, right? We follow them insofar as they imitate Christ. We submit to their teaching so far as it is soundly biblical. And different godly examples shine differently in different areas. The Huguenot Jean Dale said, "Let us imitate the faith of Abraham, the love of Joseph, the patience of Job, the zeal of Elijah, the purity of Daniel, the ardor of Peter, the mildness of John, the obedience of Matthew, the repentance of Zacchaeus, and the devotion of Stephen." You see, in each of those examples, there's something different about each of these men that shines forth in these different areas. And so let's apply ourselves to following godly examples. And we need to do that because there are ungodly examples and ungodly teachers who are out there. And that brings us to our second point, is to beware of the bad examples. Paul puts himself forward as an example to follow, says, look at these others as well, because there are bad examples that are out there. And so he says in verses 18 and 19, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things." Now, as he says this, he seems to be looking back to the false teachers of whom he had been speaking earlier in the chapter. And in doing so, when he speaks of these people as enemies of the cross of Christ, we need to note here that he is speaking of people who probably actually professed the cross of Christ with their lips. He's not talking about someone who is a blatant and open enemy of the cross, someone who blatantly renounced Jesus and said, "I want nothing to do with Jesus. Don't believe in what Jesus said." He's talking likely about men who openly professed Jesus, but who twisted the gospel by mixing it with the Mosaic ceremonial law. And to do such is to make one an enemy of the cross. Paul's words in Galatians 6, 12 through 14 shine some light for us here in this respect. He said, "There are those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In other words, to add any requirements to the gospel of the grace of God in Christ is to make oneself an enemy of the cross. Paul says here that their end is destruction. They're on the road to hell because they are not reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. Rather, they're saying that the cross is insufficient to reconcile God and man. Paul says that their God is their appetite, or that their God is their belly. Now, this is not to say that they're literally worshiping their stomach, but it is to say that they are fleshly. They do what feels good to the flesh. And this is not even to say that they are necessarily immoral or licentious in their behavior. You don't have to be immoral or a glutton or a drunkard to have your belly as your God. Now, certainly, I think that expression, having your belly as your God, could be applied to immoral and licentious conduct, but not necessarily so. Simply pursuing a fleshly course, pursuing the one that comes easiest, could mean that your belly is your God. Maybe it means that it was easier for these false teachers to provide for themselves. Maybe it meant that they would avoid persecution on account of the cross by mixing it with elements of the ceremonial law of Judaism. But that makes them an enemy of the cross. That makes them caving to the pressures of the flesh rather than seeking to obey Christ. This was what was going on in Galatia back in Paul's earlier ministry. The false teachers there were simply trying to avoid persecution, presumably persecution from the Jews, and so they mixed the gospel and the Mosaic ceremonial law to avoid Jewish persecution coming down on their heads. And that course of action was a fleshly one, one in which their own personal well-being here on this earth was the deciding factor as to what they would do, what their conduct looked like. Preaching the pure gospel brings persecution. Preaching Jesus plus circumcision does not bring persecution. I'll take the less persecution option, please. That's the flesh at work. That's like the godlessness of Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of stew. These men glory in things that should bring shame. It's a shameful thing to corrupt the gospel. It's a shameful thing to take pride in fleshly accomplishments rather than in Christ. But these men did. All in all, Paul says, their minds are set on earthly things. They want to get the best advantage that they can here on earth. They thought that the answer to that question was to corrupt the gospel. Now, obviously, that is wrong. And Paul moves on to contrast the earthly mindedness of these false teachers with the true citizenship in heaven that belongs to believers. And we see this in verses 20 and 21, which is our third point, live like where you're from. And Paul says there, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject even all things to himself. Now, by these words, Paul reminds believers of the true reality. Their citizenship is in heaven. Christ has purchased them from the world. Christ has purchased them from the kingdom of Satan. They have been redeemed from all of that and brought into the glorious kingdom of God. Through faith in Christ, we've been raised up with him. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. As we find in Ephesians chapter 2, or as Paul would say in Colossians chapter 3, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our citizenship as believers is in heaven. That being the case, we must live like citizens of heaven. We must live like where we are from. And this means that we must follow the godly example that Paul and other holy men and women who have conformed their lives to the scriptural pattern have set for us. This means that we must be on our guard to avoid the evil example and evil teaching of those who would twist the gospel. We must guard ourselves against those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And this means, as we just heard from that passage in Colossians 3, that we must set our minds on the things above, not on earthly things. Having our minds set on the things above, that means that we eagerly await the return of our Savior from heaven. That's what Paul says here. He says, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. There's to characterize us in an eagerness, a longing, a love for the return of Christ. And we considered this a few weeks ago in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul described believers as those who loved his appearing. And we need to realize that things will be better for us when Christ returns. I'm not sure we always realize that. We think things are kind of good and bad right now, but we don't fully realize that things will indeed be better for us. We don't need to be afraid of his coming, because we eagerly wait for a Savior, right? We know that the judgment day is coming, but Christ is our Savior. He has saved us from the penalties of sin and death, and we don't need to be afraid. As we read in verse 21, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by exertion of that power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Christ will raise our bodies from the grave by his power, and we will be transformed. Now, our bodies were originally created with the possibility of becoming mortal, the possibility of dying. When Adam sinned in the garden, the possibility became actualized. Death was the punishment for sin, and in Adam, all die. Though we are fearfully and wonderfully made and created in the image of God, nevertheless, we are fallen and corrupted. But when Christ comes, this perishable will put on the imperishable. This mortal will put on immortality. John says we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. Our Lord Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and when he comes, we follow in his wake. When he summons us with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, as we find in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Though we are on earth now and we live here, nevertheless, we are pilgrims and sojourners here. That's why I read that passage from 1 Chronicles 29, where David confessed that, like his fathers, they were sojourners here. Even though David was in the promised land, even though he's the king of God's people, he recognizes that he's just a sojourner here on this earth. The same is true for us. Our true home is in heaven. And therefore, we must live like heaven is our home. And part of this, of course, extends to our speech, to the ways in which we talk. We have to talk like where we are from, right? We're not allowed to speak as the world speaks. We're not allowed to live as the world lives. We don't conform ourselves to this world, and we don't behave as the world does. The world sets its hope on this world and on this life. Its dreams and its aspirations are all here. Their minds are set on earthly things, in other words. But we must rise above that, and that includes two things. One, that we don't lose heart when evils come. Plenty of evils come, it's easy to lose heart. We need to remember that this is not our home. We're ultimately going to the Lord, to our true country and our true home in heaven. And secondly, it means that we must not be induced by earthly blessings to set our hopes here, because that can happen too. Sometimes when life seems to roll along pretty good, we kind of get comfortable and kind of like it and kind of start to set our hopes here. And so we must neither despair when evils come nor set our hope here when blessings come. Rather, we must rise above them both to live as those whose citizenship is truly above. And to that end, we must avoid the example of those who are enemies of the cross, those who glory in their shame. And to that end, we must follow the example of Paul and the saints of the Lord and seek to imitate them insofar as they imitate Christ. And that means that we must rightly treasure Christ, must rightly treasure being found in him. We must rightly treasure the righteousness of Christ, and all the while humbly acknowledge our shortcomings, humbly press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of us, namely that we be holy and blameless in his sight, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And this means also that we must eagerly await for Christ's return for us, longing for the resurrection of the dead on that day when our bodies will be transformed into conformity with the body of his glory. We need to recognize in the words of Hebrews 13 that here below we have no enduring city. All flesh is grass. We ourselves are fading away. Our friends, family, neighbors, relatives, co-workers are also fading away. And so are the things of this earth. It's all fading away. Let us therefore set our hearts on that city which is to come, that city of which we are already citizens. So may God help us in that. Let's pray. Father, we know that too often we set our hopes and our aspirations here on the things of earth. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we would not be earthly minded, but rather that we would always remember that our citizenship is above with you. We pray that we would set our minds on things above, that we would rejoice in Christ and what he has accomplished for us, that we would long for that day when we can be with him in your presence, blameless because of his work for us. Lord, we thank you for these great blessings. We pray that you would help us to realize more in our hearts, in our minds, what Christ has done for us and what awaits for us in the future. We ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.